got a couple more weeks before we start going through a new book, but in the meantime, it's nice to be able to kind of step back and look at be able to see the forest from the trees. And when we look at God's Word, there are some great truths that really, I think, nourish our souls and remind us of what God has for us and what He intends for us to do. And this morning we're going to look at one of the Gospels, the Gospel of Mark. And if you're newer to the Bible, a gospel simply means good news. And there are four Gospels in the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right at the beginning of the New Testament there. We're going to be in Mark chapter 6 this morning. If you have a pew Bible, it would be on page 1001. And a gospel, the four different gospels are, I like to say they're, if you go to a movie set and watch a movie being filmed, there's going to be all these people and there's going to be all these different cameras, and all the cameras are going to be recording the same events that happen in that scene, but from very different angles. And that's, I think, one of the good ways to look at the Gospels. It's four different accounts of one man, Jesus, and his what he did and what he said. Certainly, God, in his infinite wisdom, used four different writers with four different personalities and largely targeting four different audiences. And the Gospel of Mark is definitely one that we can glean some amazing truths from. But as you look at all of the Gospels and these different angles that God showed us what happened in with Jesus and what he said, one of the amazing features that I think you'll see is if you look at the men that he chose to be his disciples. If you were putting a ministry team together, you probably would not pick these 12 guys. You probably would not pick these kind of people you wouldn't choose them to represent you. Several of them were fishermen. One was a former tax collector. And if you're not familiar, the tax collectors in that time were Jewish people who basically collected taxes for the Roman Empire from the Jewish people. And so the tax collectors were traitors. They were not liked at all. A couple of them were pretty quick-tempered, would get angry. One of them was a revolutionary, and one was a traitor. And we learned that he was actually not a believer at all. But all of them were very common men. They lacked a lot of things. They lacked spiritual understanding. They lacked humility. They lacked faith. We certainly see this. They lacked commitment, and they certainly lacked power. It seems like they were always getting into trouble and that they missed over and over Christ's teachings, the point of Christ's teaching. You see that they would lash out at people at times, saying the wrong things, and even walking away from their commitment to Jesus. Yet, in spite of their weaknesses, Jesus used these men. And he used these very common men who lacked all kinds of things to literally turn the world upside down for his glory. And I think that's encouraging to us, because if he can use them, he can certainly use us as well. Now, earlier before in Mark chapter 3, Jesus called these men to follow him. And this is what it says: "And he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him, and that he could send them out to preach, and to have authority to cast out demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder." We'll talk about that more in a little bit. "And Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him." Now, so far in the gospel here, in the timeline, they've been following Jesus around from place to place. They've been listening to him teach. They've been watching him perform miracles. And since Jesus had called them, Jesus had been training them so that he could send them out to share the gospel to all, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. And our main passage this morning gives us the more detail of the Lord's commissioning of his disciples and what they were going to need for their first missionary outreach. And I think this passage has something to teach all of us, anyone who is a servant of God. And I think it has something to say to those who simply desire to serve the Lord in their life. So my desire this morning is for us to see that Jesus had a mission for the original 12 disciples, and he still has that same mission today for you and me. So let's take a look at their commissioning and their work. And I hope that we would learn more about how the Lord expects us to serve him each day, all these days, whatever days he gives us. So Mark chapter 6, starting at verse 7. And he, Jesus, summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. They went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. So we see that Jesus, he calls his men to him, and then he sends them out on a preaching mission. In verse 7, we see the commission. Now, right out of the gate, there's some instruction here. It says that they were sent out in pairs, or in some of your translations, it may say two by two. We won't read it this morning, but if you go to Matthew chapter 10, verse 2, I think it's in your notes there, you will see exactly how he paired them up. And I think there's a couple of reasons why Jesus sent them out this way. First of all, it fulfilled the requirement of the law of that time, because every testimony had to be established by the words of at least two witnesses. Here's what it says in Deuteronomy 19, laying out the law, a part of the law. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. That's one reason why I think he sent him out that way. But I also think that he sent him out for companionship, for encouragement, and to be able to pray for each other. We see that in Luke 7 that this is exactly how John the Baptist sent his followers out after him. And this method isn't new. It was used by Christians all the days of Jesus. We see the early church and throughout all of Acts. We see this method of at least going out in pairs. You never see any Lone Ranger Christians out there. Now, there's some times where Paul ends up by himself, but he's always being sent and meets up with somebody else. There's a pairing there. And I would submit to you that this is still the best method today, because when two people go out to share the gospel together, they can encourage one another and pray for each other and help each other stand firm. There's also an accountability there. So when you go out to tell the world about Jesus, take somebody along with you for these reasons. Back to the text, it says that we're told that Jesus gave them authority. This word literally means power. And if you look up in one of the Bible dictionaries, it's the idea of someone possessing the right to do a thing and having the power to carry it out. Jesus gave him his authority when he sent them out. In a literal sense, they were like an extension of him, multiplying himself as they ministered throughout the whole country. Jesus literally multiplied himself when he sent out his disciples with his power. Yes, they were spokespeople, but they had the full authority and the power of Jesus along with them. In John chapter 14, one of the other Gospels, Jesus makes an awesome statement. He said this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father." See, the only reason that we're able to see him do this is because he gives us his power to serve him in the world, even today. Think about this. When Jesus saves a soul, he gives them the power to carry his message out to the world. If Jesus has saved your soul, you have the power of God himself. And this was a promise that Jesus fulfilled in Acts 1:8. But you will receive the power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. That's our mission. Now, we certainly may feel totally inadequate for this task, but we can't forget that his power rests on us. So yes, we may be weak in our own words. And we feel that our testimony lacks power. But Jesus has already promised to give you that power, his power. And his power, I promise you, is more than enough to get the job done. So when we go into this world and sharing the gospel, knowing that he has called us to do this, know that we are empowered to do it as well. So that's the commission that we see. Next, starting at verse 8, we see the commands that God gave them and gives us today. So as part of this commissioning, Jesus gave some really specific commands. And looking at what he told them, I think has something to say to us about our own service to the Lord. Verse 8 and 9, they were told, don't take anything along on your journey. They could take a walking stick and the shoes on their feet and the clothes on their backs, but they weren't to take a bag, right? And back then, a traveler would typically have some sort of bag to carry whatever, food or and everything with them, but don't even take any luggage. And they weren't to take any money or food. I think there's a couple of thoughts that need to be considered here. He basically said, look, go as you are. Just go. Don't make any special preparations. They were to undertake this assignment with full faith. And faith in God that he would take care of them. He has the ability. I don't know about you, but whenever you got a road trip coming up or a camping trip or maybe you're going on an airplane somewhere, right? There's all this preparation time, right? You got to get all this stuff together. And if you're anything like me, you always overpack, right? And then you go weigh the suitcase and it's 55 pounds, right? So you got to start stripping stuff out, right? No, he said, I'm adequate. I've got everything. I'll give you the power and through my ability in you, go as you are. And I think this is still the plan for his people. Because we are saved by faith, and the Lord expects us to live by faith. He wants us to walk in complete dependence on him and on his power to supply all of our needs. Listen in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6, what Jesus said. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about life, your life, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body, as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Priorities, right? That's what it is. And if the Lord sends us out to do his service, we can trust that he will take care of us. I don't know about you, but I have seen this countless times in ministry and in life. The times when I worry, the times when I think I can do it, or all toil, all spin, those times never work out. But if we live by faith, he will and he promises to take care of us. But it's important to point out here, we're not to be foolish with our resources. Just because God's going to meet all of our needs, that doesn't imply that we're supposed to just, you know, give everything away or not work. We should give when the Lord tells us to give, but we're also commanded to be good stewards of what he has given to us. Proverbs 21:20, there is precious treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man swallows it up. If we squander everything that God gives us, we probably are not going to have what we need when the hard times come. And sometimes, many times, the Lord allows us to save up during days of prosperity so that we'll have resources during the days of adversity or of hard times. This is something, you know, certainly that I think we all had to learn here in the last, you know, 10 years, 15 years. We went from a very down market to we're a pretty good market right now. Are we saving up for the next downturn, whenever that is? So I think there's two timeless principles here that we don't want to miss. One, always be a good steward of the wealth that God blesses you with, whatever that is. And second, we have to trust, always trust the Lord is going to take care of you. Back to the text, though, there's also this real sense of urgency, right? He wants them to go now. Don't wait. The fields were white for the harvest, and it was time to go. There is still an urgency that comes today with the gospel message. The time to tell the world about Jesus is today. The time to go is right now. We don't know how many days we have. Jesus could come tomorrow, right? I could get hit by a bus tomorrow, right? We're not to wait to share the gospel. And God gives us that opportunity to that person. Sometimes that window is only open for a little bit. Go now. Tell the world today. The time is now. It says they're only to take one coat. What does that mean? Well, back in those days, it was usually only the wealthy people who could afford two coats. So he's telling them, just wear one coat because I'm sending you out among common people, not to the wealthy. And I think there's a lesson here for all of us, God's children. I think sometimes we like to act like we're better than the world, the lost world around us. Sometimes religious people look down self-righteous noses at others and talk about how much better they are than those pagans over there, those sinners. In truth, if we think about it, the only thing that separates us from being the most wicked sinner is the grace of God. That's it. If it were not for his grace in our lives, we would be just as bad, if probably worse, than they are. I sometimes wonder who we think we are that we think we're better than somebody else. And we stick up our religious noses in the air and parade around this lost world, acting like we're something special. The truth is, there was a time where we were just like them. And apart from the blood of Jesus and the grace of God, we would still be in that place. In verse 10, they're commanded to accept the hospitality of local people, and they were to stay in whatever house they were invited into. It didn't say just go stay with the Christians, you know, stay on the Christian side of the tracks. No, go wherever you were invited, stay there. They weren't just to seek out better accommodations. They weren't to look for the most comfy lodging. No, they were to take whatever was given to them and be happy with it. Church family, I'll tell you, the Christian life is not about being comfortable. there are times where God's going to ask us to serve him, and it's going to be anything but comfortable. But our duty is to take whatever he gives us with a heart of gratitude and learn to be content with whatever he provides. 1 Timothy 6 talks about this, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with all these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Flee from these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. There are times in your life, maybe you've experienced it already, but maybe it's coming, that you're going to have to get by with very little. But if we serve each other and we are people who are dedicated to these things of God, there are times that we're going to have to simply live by faith. In verse 11, it says that when the disciples entered a village and their message was rejected, they were to leave that village and shake the dust off of their sandals. So there's a little backstory understanding here. So the Jewish people would often do this when they were traveling and when they were turning back to Israel. As they left the pagan land, they would do this. Before they crossed back into Israel, they would shake the dust off their clothes and their shoes. And what this was a sign of disassociation with those people from the pagans. And they were trying to get the dust and the dirt off of them so they wouldn't pollute their own land. In this case, I think Jesus told his disciples to do this as a sign to those who rejected the gospel that they would face a harsh judgment one day. See, the primary message of the disciples was a message of hope. It was a message of salvation. However, those who rejected that offer of salvation were given this message of judgment and damnation. And the message of the church should be the same. The message of the church should be of hope and of salvation. And we're to point the way to Jesus. We don't save anybody. This church doesn't save anybody. But we can be a road sign, a billboard, a big detour arrow. That's what we're really familiar with right now in Colorado, detours. But we can point the way to Jesus Christ. And again, by extension, extend his offer of salvation to anyone who would believe it. We can point the way to heaven. But in doing that, we can't neglect to warn sinners that there is a place called hell, eternal separation from God. And no one likes that message today. Sometimes we're ridiculed for sharing that there's a literal place of hell where a lost soul suffers for all of eternity. And you know what? I say, let the world fight against that message. Let lost people accuse us of being out of step or old-fashioned. Let them mock us. Even though we plead with them to turn from their sins and come to Jesus, let them say what they will say, but the truth is, the truth stands. It's not going to change. Many of you know I'm a huge fan of Charles Spurgeon, and this is one of his great quotes that I love. He said, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with their arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go unwarned and unprayed for." there is a heaven to gain, and there is a hell to avoid. And the only way to heaven, John 14, 6, is through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way. Not my words, that's God's words. And no matter what society says, there's many ways to get to heaven, or we all believe in the same God. Bumpkus, there's one way, and that's through Jesus. And there's only one way to avoid hell, and that also is through Jesus Christ. John 5. This is our testimony. This is our witness. And it's a testimony of salvation, of deliverance to anyone who would receive it. But it's also a testimony of damnation for anybody who rejects it. So we see the commission, we see the commands that are given. Now we see in verse 12 the communication. The message of the disciples was very simple, very straightforward. And it's a message that could be understood by anyone who heard it. It simply says that they went out and they preached men to repent. That's it. Simple. The word literally from a commentary says to change one's mind for better, to heartily amend with abhorrence of one's past sins. And it refers to a change of mind that leads to a change of action. Literally, it could be translated as being converted. And when genuine repentance takes place, the change in a person's life is radical, and it's powerful. Many times, repentance is only preached in a negative sense. People are just told to stop doing things. And while part of that is true, repentance is far more than that. See, repentance has both a positive and a negative aspect to it. And one commentator wrote this. He said, repentance says, I will stop doing the things I should not do, and I will begin to do the things I should do. I will stop living for a life of sin, and I will start to live a life of holiness. See, repentance comes out of the heart. And it's us being sorry for the things that we have done wrong. 2 Corinthians 7, Paul wrote, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. That sorrow produces a desire to change the way me as a sinner is living. That is genuine biblical repentance. And unfortunately, it's something that we don't see a whole lot of today. There are not many voices calling for repentance today. Most people don't like to be told that what they're doing is wrong and that they need to change their lives. In fact, what we see more and more today is they just come up with a new name for it. There's like, you know, there's like 95 different genders now. I mean, it's just crazy. I mean, it's literally insane. In the beginning, God created man and woman. That's it. Now, where did the other 93 genders come from? I don't know. That's a good example of a lack of repentance. And I will tell you, Scripture says, that we're never going to have the full blessings that God wants for us when we live an unrepentant life, when we refuse to repent of our sins. And the full assurance of salvation won't be there until you repent of your sins. In fact, for somebody who absolutely refuses to repent of their sin, it might be a pretty strong indication that they're not even saved. There's a lot of folks running around our culture and our world that think that they're saved because they're religious people, but they haven't ever repented. In 2 Corinthians 5, one of the characteristics of this new birth, right, of being saved, repenting and being saved, is a changed life. 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. if you can live in sin without seeing the need to turn from it and repent of it, most likely that person's probably not saved, by the grace of God. 1 John 3, verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, does this mean, go ahead and leave that up, does this mean that Christians are supposed to be perfect? Or if I'm truly born again, then I can't sin? No, it doesn't. That word practices means repetitive, right? Keeps on sinning, doing the same thing over and over again. And non-repentant means I don't care. It's not hurting anybody else, or one of those kinds of excuses. It says no, because his seed, the seed of Jesus, of God, abides in him. And this message hasn't changed. Look at Acts 17. The Lord still commands sinners to repent of their sins if they want to be saved. And this truth is real. And it applies to me. It applies to you. It applies to every person in this world. Repentance is an essential prerequisite for a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. So we see the commission, we see the commands, we see the communication, now the confirmation of the mission. Verse 13. The disciples went out, like we said, in the power of the Savior, in the power of God, and they saw him move and work in power and in glory. And I think their experience has something to say to us today. God will confirm his work in our lives in very powerful ways. And he will manifest, he'll bring his power as he confirms his message. Now, we may not see the same things that these guys saw back then. What the Lord did with them back then are commonly known as signs and wonders, right? In other words, they were manifestations of his power. They were evidence of his power. And the reason why he did them is to give validity, to make his message valid, to back it up. See, because back then, they didn't have the complete word of God. They didn't have it all written down. They had the Old Testament. But when Jesus came, it took a while for these things to get recorded and distributed. So what did they need? They needed proof of the message. They needed to be able to come in, preach the gospel, and they were given authority to cast out demons and heal people, to give validity, to prove that his message, God's message, is true by working really clear, really powerful miracles among the people. We see miracles every day today, and we see that the Lord confirms his message, his word, by changing lives. When the gospel is preached and shared by his power, we see this gospel message draw people to himself. I would submit to you that the greatest miracle that God does today is to save a human soul. It far outweighs any healings or casting out demons. I don't even think they're in the same category. One commentator I read wrote, when Jesus saves a soul, it eclipses even his power in creation. I mean, it's exciting to think about that God created all of this simply by speaking it into existence. He made everything out of nothing. But think about how he can take a lost, hell-bound, unrepentant sinner and make them into a child of God. How awesome is that? Amen. To consider that he would love the lost and that he would seek them out and he would reach out to them in grace. To me, that's just amazing. And to think that he would die on the cross to redeem them for their sins. It's mind-boggling. I put in your notes, if you read it, especially today at community groups, Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, to think that he would save people who are trapped in their sins is a miracle that I don't think we can hardly comprehend that fully. See, our Savior is in the life-changing, soul-saving business. And one of the most amazing truths that I have learned, and I hope you are learning, is that He desires me and He desires you to be part of His ministry. And when we take up His commission, we take up His commands, when we walk in faith and we share the gospel with a lost and dying world, just like the 12 did, God will use an ordinary person like you, like me, to save the lost. So here's the invitation today. If you are saved and you've been holding back, maybe you have a fear of failure, or maybe that your needs wouldn't be met, let go of those fears. Just let them go. Come before God and commit to do whatever He's calling you to do. And if you've made a profession of faith in the past, but your life has never changed, and you're still controlled by your sins, you need to come to Jesus today and get saved once and for all and follow Him in genuine repentance. And if you have never repented of your sins and trusted Jesus as your Savior, and He is drawing you to Himself, then come today, be saved. Because He wants all of us on His mission. And just like the 12, we're just ordinary people, but we're serving an extraordinary God. Amen.